No sound.
The goodness of God and the failure, our failure to respond with love and obedience. Let us now confess our sins. O God, you have
mercy on us and pardon us, and all we are is owed to you. We confess that we have sinned. We have used our power to tolerate and our weakness to manipulate. We have evaded responsibility and failed to confront evil. We renounce evil, we claim your love, we choose to be made whole. Amen.
God is slow to anger and full of compassion, forgiving all who humbly repent and trust in his Son as Saviour and Lord. God therefore forgives you in Christ Jesus, in whom there is no condemnation.
Amen.
Would you please sit for the first reading? It's just the gospel, so would you stand for the gospel? According to John, chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. Glory
to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Youngsters who can remember a specific translation of it. So for a mentee,
and without looking at your Bibles, can somebody please recite an approximate translation of John 3:16? And it doesn't have to be word for word NIV. Very good. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this verse, but it'd be a pretty safe bet to say that not many people in this congregation could recite John 3:18. Would anyone like to have a go without looking? Not many hands are being raised. Okay. It's rather strange that some streams of Christianity has placed an unbalanced emphasis on one single verse, often detached from its context, and used as some kind of magic formula for salvation, or a proof text with which to argue a point. Ironically, our over-familiarity with this text has bred a sort of unfamiliarity with it, with what's being said, and our modern translations don't actually help a great deal. This morning I invite you to consider taking a deeper journey into the Gospel of John and reflect on what this has to do with God's cosmic mission that we're all called to join in. Now this is going to take a bit of work and we've got to cover a lot of ground, but I hope you find it energising and worthwhile. So please bear with me. Are you ready? Okay, alright, let's go. To get started, it'll be helpful if we give ourselves a refresher of today's, the context of today's reading in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. So the first of the two public acts of Jesus' ministry before we get to chapter 3 was the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. And this water was set aside for Jewish rites of purification. And he turns this water into good wine, not ordinary wine, not cask wine like I have at home in my shop. It was good wine. And this was symbolic of the presence of the Messianic age. In the Gospel of John, this is the first of seven signs meant to show the true identity of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So what do signs do? They actually point beyond themselves. We miss the point completely if we focus our attention on this being some sort of miracle. We miss how outrageous this act would have been in the first century. And we miss the meaning of the extravagant provision of good wine as a metaphor for the extravagance of God's love and the arrival of the new thing that's happening in and through Jesus. In the second public act, we have Jesus entering the temple, cleansing it and declaring it as corrupt. He drives out those making huge profits from the vulnerable public with a whip of cords and turns over the tables of the money changers. The animals set aside for sacrifice are thrown to the ground. This prophetic drama, cleansing and overturning, is deeply symbolic of what Jesus is up to in his kingdom agenda. Among other things, here we essentially have Jesus claiming to embody God's presence on earth, in contrast to the corrupted temple system and everything that goes with it. That's pretty full on in the first century to do that. You might even get you killed. The episode following the temple cleansing is where Nicodemus, a head Pharisee of the temple, comes to speak with Jesus at night. And Jesus has been telling him that no one can see or enter the kingdom of God without being born from above and believing his teachings about earthly and heavenly things. So Jesus wraps up his conversation with Nicodemus in verse 14, the beginning of our reading today. So John 3:14-15 say, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Okay, wait, hold on. Maybe we should step back a bit. John's comparing Jesus lifting up to the lifting up of Moses' serpent. Did we read that right? It's there. It's in our Bible. In the Bible, serpents are supposed to be the most cursed of all animals, that strike at people's heels, that sometimes talk and devise cunning plans, right? Well, no, not if we understand the background to this comparison and the meaning behind it. We all know Genesis chapter 3, we call it the fall, where things quickly go downhill. But our memory pretty much stops there when it comes to serpent stories, doesn't it? In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, we find the context of the comparison being made. In the common lectionary, it's actually today's Old Testament reading. And for good reason, because we can't actually understand the fullness of what John quotes Jesus as saying without understanding what he was referring to. So I apologize for the slides, but I've covered it a little bit to make it a little bit easier for those who can read it. So Numbers 21 says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live.' So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live." So we read here in Numbers that through God, this particular serpent functioned as a life-saving figure, a figure of liberation from death, that followed a change of heart and repentance from the Israelites, similar to a rebirth of sorts. The bronze serpent represented the healing providence of God, and in the Gospel of John, this typological comparison is being made to Jesus. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now the word believe in the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament had more to do with trust than intellectual assent to a factual truth. More to do with trust than intellectual assent to a factual truth. Biblical authors were writing about fidelity, trust, confidence, allegiance. To believe was to trust your innermost being with. Belief was a statement of allegiance. We should be cautious in drawing too many parallels between the bronze serpent and the lifting up of Jesus, lest we lose sight of what John is trying to communicate to us. That those who believe in Jesus, who trust in Jesus, will find liberation. Eternal life is another interesting concept, and we'll come to that in due course. I'm going to put up this translation of John 3:16 that you probably aren't familiar with. "For it was in this manner, you see, that God loved all of creation. He gave his only special Son so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should share in the life of God's new age." It's a little different, isn't it? How does that feel? You don't have to answer. It's a rhetorical question. What kind of experiences and images and ideas do you associate with the translation you're most comfortable with? In my experience, the regular translation of this verse carries a huge amount of baggage, both good and bad. How does this strike you? It's all Greek to me. I show you this just to remind us that sometimes we need to be a little bit flexible with our handling of particular English versions that over time might solidify and find rigidity in our minds. The biblical manuscripts were all written in uppercase, and all those verse markers, the full stops, the apostrophes, all the little dots you see there are later additions by translators in order to make sense of it all. Yet it is through these biblical texts that the Spirit of God continues to speak to the church. So for God so loved the world, here's where the usual translation really falls short, all because of that little word, so. When we read this, it's pretty safe to assume that we think the word so intimates intensity. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Theologians such as Bishop Tom Wright and James Allison pointed out that the Greek adjective "houtos," that is commonly translated so, actually more often means in this manner. So the start of John 3:16 becomes, through it was in this manner, you see, that God loved the world. Now why is this important? Firstly, because here John is referring back to the liberating comparison of the bronze serpent made in verses 14 and 15, as well as foreshadowing the crucifixion event. As if to say, this is what God's love looks like. Secondly, it's descriptive of what God's love does, rather than a measure or degree of intensity. James Allison suggests that this means it is what God actually did, not what we presume about how God felt about us, that we should use to understand God and God's love towards us. It is in the lifting up of the Messiah, the crucifixion, the vulnerable self-giving sacrifice, where we see the ultimate love of God, facing the very worst that humanity could imagine at the time that they could throw at him. Furthermore, John says, "For God so loved the world," or more accurately, "For it was in this manner you see that God loved the world," we mistakenly think it's all about us. We do play a big part of it, but it's not all about us. We think that the world must mean us. But actually, the world, the Greek is cosmos. We know that the English word cosmos, the universe, the whole of creation. God came in Jesus to liberate all of creation. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 21, it's through Jesus that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. For it was in this manner, you see, that God loved all of creation. He gave his only special Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should share in the life of God's new age. Notice I've intentionally avoided the common translation of eternal life. The common translation is actually very misleading for our modern eyes and ears, because it's so easy for us to attach 21st century meanings to the words eternal life that just aren't there in the Greek language or the Jewish culture. When we hear the words eternal life, most of us probably hear living forever with no end, don't we? Numerous Christian and Jewish scholars have pointed out that the ancient Jews thought of time in ages or eons. The present age was the time before the coming of the Messiah. The age to come was the age that would begin when the Messiah arrived. Our English word eon is much closer in meaning and intention to aionion, which is the Greek word we see on the screen. This is usually translated as eternal or everlasting in our Bibles. When Jesus and the Gospel writers were talking about this aeonion, this new aeon, this new age of God's rule, it had everything to do with the reign of God, in contrast to the concept of the rule of earthly empire. Aeonion had next to nothing to do with never dying and living forever with no end. The age to come, many ancient Jews believed, would arrive one day to bring God's justice, peace, and healing to the world as it groaned and toiled within the present age. We mentioned earlier that when John says the world, it means the entire cosmos, all the creation. So the Messiah, as understood by the ancient Jews and early Christians, inaugurated a new age of God's rule to bring all of creation to its intended fulfillment, where heaven and earth are brought together as one. To quote Bishop Tom Wright, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. To colonize earth with the life of heaven. That's what God's agenda looks like. That's what God's mission looks like. Verse 17. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that all of creation might be saved through him. The late Marcus Borg wrote, "The kingdom of God is not about the afterlife, about how to get to heaven, but about the transformation of life here on earth." Many have written about salvation history. In fact, it can be argued that the entire Bible is salvation history. From Genesis to the Exodus, to the return from Babylonian exile, to the resurrection, all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth that's described in the book of Revelation. Indeed, God is in the business of saving and rescuing, renewing and reconciling, liberating and redeeming, overturning the tables of corruption and breaking the chains of oppression here and now. The remaining verses of today's reading, John uses a variety of dichotomies, or opposites, to illustrate the choice we have when we encounter Christ. Light and dark, believing and not believing, good deeds and evil deeds. The actual verses in John talk about people in Jesus' day who encountered him and either believed or rejected him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. There's plenty of darkness in our world today, but there's also a lot of light. Our calling and purpose as Christ's body in the world is to be light in the way that John describes, to shine a light in the dark, to act collectively in a way that makes God visible. As the church, we invite God to use us as lights in our schools, in our workplaces, and in those we encounter in our days of leisure. We make God manifest locally in our support of school chaplaincy and the Marucci Neighbourhood Centre for homeless people. This is God at work right here on the Sunshine Coast, shining a little light in the lives of people that society pretends but I'm there. The kind of people Jesus would have been found eating and hanging out with. As a church, we join together regionally as light in the life of the diocese through our contributions and our support of the Bush Ministry Fund, prison chaplaincy and hospital chaplaincy. On a national and international scale, we support independent agencies as well as our own Anglican Board of Mission. By virtue of its Anglican identity, ABM is as much a part of HDK in the same way that HDK is part of ABM. In the same way that the Anglican Church in Yarrabah, North Queensland, or the Anglican Nungalinya College in Northern Territory, or the Anglican Church in Papua New Guinea or Zambia or Kenya, are connected in prayer and in our shared identity, working together to bring love, hope, justice, liberation and transformation to those who are hurting, those who are suffering with effects of neglect and corruption, those who live on the margins, those who live in the space where Jesus repeatedly hung out and continues to dwell. Shining a light in the darkness, being a light in the darkness. ABM runs an annual entry that we're invited to support both prayerfully and financially. I do encourage you to pray to learn more about our brothers and sisters in all parts of the globe, because their stories of transformation also have the power to transform our hearts and minds. So when you give, read and pray about the three programs you're supporting this Lent for the Lent Appeal. There's project books up the back if you'd like to have a read. These three projects are the Church Leadership Formation and Training, which trains new pastors and priests, youth ministers in Papua New Guinea, as well as youth mentors in Kenya. Secondly, the Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander Mission Fund, which is a discretionary fund for projects run by Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander people. And the Philippines Livelihood Project, which is about social and economic empowerment of communities living in impoverished conditions in the Philippines. Jump on YouTube if you have access and watch some of the 10-minute stories highlighting some of the ways God is working through the Anglican Church at a grassroots level in remote communities here and abroad. So as we reflect on the Gospel of John this Lent in anticipation of Easter, we're encouraged to believe, to trust, to have confidence in Jesus, not just with our heads, but with our hearts and hands. If our memory and recital of Scripture doesn't translate into some sort of transformation or action, then we are lost. Nintings won't change the world the way God intends. But the challenge of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, certainly can change us and therefore the world we live in, if we allow it. This Lent, we're reminded of the signs that point to God at work, the extravagance of God's love, the overturning of corrupt systems, a love that is vulnerable and self-sacrificial, that's liberating, that calls us to occupy the world in a different way, in a way that looks like heaven, the reign of God colonizing earth. To live in a way that witnesses to Christ's saving, forgiving, and reconciling love for all people, that builds welcoming, transforming communities of faith, that stands in solidarity with the poor and needy, that challenges violence, injustice and oppression, and works for peace and reconciliation, and that protects, cares for, and renews life on our planet. These are just some of the signs of God's mission where we see God at work. We know these as the five marks of mission. The visible and tangible ways we're invited to join in the life of God's new age that began and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Lord.